Well, I hope you're having a great Memorial Day weekend, some time off from work, getting to spend some time with your family and friends. Thank you for making church part of your weekend. A lot of other people across the nation didn't make that same decision today, but you did. Way to go. Well, this morning we're going to talk about the best-selling book, and now the best-selling movie, The Da Vinci Code by Dan Brown. Now, if you haven't read the book or seen the movie, let me just give you a thumbnail sketch. The Da Vinci Code tells a story about a contemporary quest for the Holy Grail, but with a very surprising twist. While Christendom has always thought of this holy relic as being the chalice or the cup that was used by Jesus in the Last Supper, according to the Da Vinci Code, that was just a symbol of the true grail, which turns out to be Mary Magdalene, to whom Jesus was allegedly married, who allegedly bore him a child, who allegedly then fled to France, where she established a royal bloodline that was kept secret down through the ages by the Priory of Sion, a secret society under the ever-searching eye of the Roman Catholic Church that was bent on its destruction. It's a good book. It's a good movie. It's a lot of fun to see. But the Da Vinci Code says that Christianity as we now know it is based on a huge conspiracy, a massive fraud, which if revealed would destroy the church. And although this is a work of fiction, the water has been muddied. A lot of people have been confused. It's created a very large controversy because in the preface to his book, The Da Vinci Code, Dan Brown has a fact sheet in which he says that everything in this book is factually, historically true, that is based upon historical fact. And then, to add credibility to his claims, his two chief advocates in the story are a Harvard professor, Sir Robert Langdon, who is played by Tom Hanks in the movie, and a British royal historian, Sir Lee Teabing, played by Ian McKellen, who you may remember as Gandalf in The Lord of the Rings. And so he dresses up these controversial claims in prestigious academic robes. Now I'm thinking that if he had crafted this story with two hamburger flippers at McDonald's, making these controversial claims, it probably wouldn't have had the same effect, but people just get kind of misled by the Hollywood packaging, and they think, a Harvard professor, a British royal historian, this must be true. It's just part of the packaging. Well, we only have time to ask and answer three questions this morning. As Tom said, if you'd like to explore this more fully, I'm doing a three-hour seminar. We're going to cover a lot of territory. We'll ask questions like, how did we come to get the New Testament as we now know it? What was Gnosticism? And what are these Gnostic Gospels that Dan Brown talks about that are not in our Bible? And what about this Council of Nicaea and the vote about the deity of Christ? What is all of that stuff about? So if you'd like to explore that more fully, you can do that. I believe there may be still some hard copies of a 12-page paper that I wrote by the church office. And if there isn't, then just email the church office and we can send you a PDF as an attachment. Okay, ready? Here's the first question. Get ready to write. Was Jesus married to Mary Magdalene? Was Jesus married to Mary Magdalene? We'll start with this quote from the book, found in the words of Sir Lee Teabing, again, who is a British royal historian in this story. And in this context, he's talking to Sophie Nouveau and trying to make a case for Jesus' marriage to Mary Magdalene. And he says, Jesus, as a married man, makes infinitely more sense than our standard biblical view of Jesus as a bachelor, because Jesus was a Jew, and the social decorum during that time virtually forbid a Jewish man to be unmarried. According to Jewish custom, celibacy was condemned, and the obligation for a Jewish father was to find a suitable wife for his son. If Jesus were not married, at least one of the Bible's Gospels would have mentioned it and offered some explanation for his unnatural state of bachelorhood. Now, at first glance, this does seem very plausible, because marriage was the norm in Jewish society. Jews in that day saw marriage as a good gift from the good God, and they placed very high value on marriage and family life. So should we. But even within Jewish culture, there were notable exceptions to this. For instance, there's the prophetic tradition in Judaism. Some of Israel's greatest prophets were single. We can think of Elijah and Jeremiah. And more importantly, we could cite John the Baptist, who was a very popular contemporary of Jesus. He was not married. He was celibate. In fact, within Jewish culture, because marriage was so highly valued, if someone voluntarily chose to set aside the rights and privileges of marriage and family in order to pursue a prophetic calling from God, the people went, wow, this is really unique. Those were credentials of a prophetic calling sometimes. And so, it's just good for us to know that although marriage was the norm during that day, there were notable exceptions. Jewish people understood that, and they highly regarded it, even if it was rare. Now, the Da Vinci Code makes several references to the Dead Sea Scrolls, but ignores the fact that these were the writings of a Jewish religious group called the Essenes. And the Essenes were a monastic community that flourished at the same time as Jesus. You have an entire community committed to celibacy, which is one reason why it didn't last very long. I saw a bumper sticker once that said, "Celibacy isn't hereditary." You can only be celibate if your parents weren't. But the point here is that celibacy was known and practiced in Jesus' day, contrary to the claims of the Da Vinci Code. But more importantly, apart from that kind of cultural argument, there is no textual evidence from the first 3 centuries after Christ that he was married. None at all. Nothing that was written down during the first 3 centuries after Christ and that has survived to this day says that Jesus was married. Now, we could start with the Gospels in our New Testament. And they don't mention the fact that Jesus was married, but according to Dan Brown, that's part of the conspiracy. And so he says that they were omitted from the Gospels because of a conspiracy. If you ask for evidence of the conspiracy, he says, well, it's the fact that they were omitted in the Gospels. And so that's a classical example of what we call circular arguing. It's fallacious reasoning. But Dan Brown does claim that there is one bit of textual evidence that's come down from antiquity that claims that Jesus was married. So now in your notes, we'll move on to another quote. Again, this is Shirley Teabing. And he's talking to Sophie Nouveau. It says, Teabing pointed to a passage. The Gospel of Philip is always a good place to start, he says. And here's a quote. And the companion of the Savior is Mary Magdalene. Christ loved her more than all the disciples and used to kiss her often. Then he says, as any Aramaic scholar will tell you, the word companion in those days literally meant spouse. Now, I'm not trying to be mean or insulting when I say this, but there's a really big problem here. It's that the Gospel of Philip was not written in Aramaic. It's written in Coptic, which is ancient Egyptian written in Greek letters, not even close to being the same language as Aramaic. What is more is that this word that's translated companion in the Coptic is actually a loan word from the Greek language. They just took it straight. It's not Egyptian. They took it from the Greek language. It's the word koinonos. We get the word koinonia from that. And it means an associate or a partner. But it never refers to a spouse in Greek. So once again, we come around to this bottom line fact that there is no textual evidence anywhere from the first 3 centuries that says that Jesus was married. I also find it interesting, but not at all surprising, that Dan Brown does not quote from the most famous of the Gnostic Gospels, which is the Gospel according to Thomas. And it, too, was written in Coptic. I have this quote for you in your notes. The setting, it's the very last saying in the Gospel according to Thomas. And in this setting, Jesus is now risen from the dead, and he's there with his disciples and Mary Magdalene together. And that's where we pick up this quote. Simon Peter said to them, "Let Mary go out from among us, because women are not worthy of the life." Jesus said, "See, I shall lead her so that I will make her male, that she too may become a living spirit resembling you males. For every woman who makes herself male will enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, if Jesus had been married to Mary Magdalene, or even if the Gnostics had believed that he was married to Mary Magdalene, that's not the kind of response you would expect Jesus to give here, is it? I mean, if I were Jesus, I'd be saying to Peter, "Excuse me, we're talking about my wife. Of course, I'm not going to send her away. You know, I'm married to her. Together, we're going to have a family. We're going to establish a royal messianic bloodline, and our children will be princes and princesses." Instead, he says, "Don't worry, Peter. I know that women are not worthy of eternal life, so I'll turn her into a male." By the way, aren't you glad that the church condemned this as heresy? That's right. So once again, there simply is no evidence from any quarter, not from mainstream Christianity, not from the Gnostics, not even from the enemies of Jesus, is there any evidence that he was married to Mary Magdalene. In fact, in Eastern Orthodoxy, the tradition was that Mary Magdalene accompanied the Apostle John and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and went to Asia Minor around Ephesus, and there she lived out the rest of her life, and she was regarded as a saint in Eastern Orthodoxy. So she certainly was revered in a very large part of the Christian tradition. But even there, again, there's no hint that she was married to Jesus. Okay, let's move on to the next question. Did the Roman Emperor Constantine create our New Testament in 325 AD? That's going to take you a little bit of time to write. Let's have a little music. Da, 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 da. Are you writing? Are you listening? Oh, it's already there. Oh, I thought you had to write this down in a blank. Okay. If I'd known that, I wouldn't have embarrassed myself by humming that tune. Okay. Let's start out with this quote from Sir Lee Teabing. He says, again to Sophie Nouveau, "Because Constantine upgraded Jesus' status almost 4 centuries after Jesus' death, thousands of documents already existed chronicling his life as a mortal man. To rewrite the history books, Constantine knew that he would need a bold stroke. From this sprang the most profound moment in Christian history. Constantine commissioned and financed a new Bible, which omitted those Gospels that spoke of Christ's human traits and embellished those Gospels that made him godlike. The earlier Gospels were outlawed, gathered up, and burned." Now, this is what you need to know. in terms of documentary evidence that has come down to us, the first list of all 27 books of our New Testament does not come until 367 AD in a letter from Athanasius, who was the Bishop of Alexandria, and that is about 30 years after the death of Constantine. And the first official endorsement of all 27 books of our New Testament was the Council of Hippo in 393 AD, 56 years after the death of Constantine. In other words, none of this even happened during the lifetime of this Roman emperor. Now, I'll talk more about Constantine and the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD in just a moment. But it's important to note, with respect to that council, that there were a lot of issues that were discussed and debated there, but which book should be in the Bible is not one of those things they talked about. It was never even addressed. That won't happen for another 68 years. Now, some of you might be troubled by the fact that it took more than 300 years for the church to have a council and to have this official ruling that these were the books of the New Testament and no others. But what you need to keep in mind is that for the first 300 years of its existence, the church didn't have a governing body. There were no councils. There was no hierarchy of the church to convene a council and make these kinds of decisions. This Council of Nicaea was the very first one, and before that, you just have mainstream Christians and their churches and an unofficial consensus about which books they regarded as carrying the authority of the apostles. So it's not at all surprising that they didn't do this before 325. For one thing, before Constantine, Christianity was an illegal religion. Christians were persecuted. They could not even form that kind of a government under the Roman Empire until Constantine. So I wouldn't be troubled by the fact that it took the church that long to make those kinds of decisions. It wasn't until the middle of the second century, about 100 years after Christ, and 200 years before the Council of Nicaea, that things began to change in church history with the emergence of a group of people regarded as heretics by the church known as the Gnostics. 100 years after Christ. So when Dan Brown says that these earlier Gospels were collected and burned, now all scholars agree that these Gospels did not even begin to emerge until 100 years after Christ. They are much later. But this heretical group known as the Gnostics, they began writing their own books, and then they would attach the names of apostles to them to give them more credibility, and that forced the church to make distinctions between the books that they accepted and these other books which they did not. In fact, the very first attempt to establish an authoritative list of scriptures and to exclude some books did not come from the mainstream Christians. It actually came from the Gnostics, who are championed by Dan Brown in his book. The very first attempt to create an authoritative list of books for a Bible and to exclude others was made by a heretical Gnostic teacher by the name of Marcion in around 140 AD. He put together his own Bible, and in Marcion's Bible he rejected the Old Testament and he only included the Gospel of Luke. Of our four Gospels, he rejected Matthew, Mark, and John, and then he had a few letters of the Apostle Paul. And when Marcion presented this to the church at Rome, he was a very wealthy merchant, and he was the one who was financing his own Bible. The church in Rome rejected that Bible and returned the gift to him. And after that, Marcion created his own church. He had the money to do that. And that's what forced the church at that point in time to start saying, no, we'd better draw up a list of the books that we do accept. And that's when that happened. But here's something that's very important for you to know. Before there was a New Testament as we know it today, the early church made two collections of books and began circulating them in their worship and their discipleship. The very first collection that the church made was known as the Fourfold Gospel, Originally, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were all published separately as individual works, but we know that around the turn of the first century, they were collected, brought together, and from that point on, they were published in codex or book form from the end of the first century. So before there was a New Testament, the church gathered the Gospels, and that's the beginning of our New Testament. Not in 325 AD, but all scholars agree by the end of the first century. And then the next collection of books that they had took place right shortly after that, and those were the letters of the Apostle Paul. So at the end of the first century, going into the second century, there was no New Testament as we know it, but they did have the fourfold gospel and the letters of Paul. And there was a complete consensus among the believing churches that those were the books that carried the authority of the apostles who were actually with Jesus himself. In fact, in your insert, I've given you two quotes from two of the most preeminent scholars in the world of early church history about this. Okay, one last question, and then there will be a quiz. Did the Council of Nicaea invent Jesus as the Son of God? That's what Dan Brown says. Here's what we find in the Da Vinci Code. This is Sir Lee Teabing talking to Sophie Naveau, and he says, "My dear, until that moment in history, 325 AD, Jesus was viewed by his followers as a mortal prophet, a great and powerful man, but a man nonetheless, a mortal. At this gathering, many aspects of Christianity were debated and voted upon, the date of Easter, the role of the bishops, the administration of sacraments, and of course, the divinity of Jesus. Jesus' establishment as the Son of God was officially proposed and voted on by the Council of Nicaea." At that point, Sophie Naveau breaks in and says, "Hold on! You're saying Jesus' divinity was the result of a vote?" And Sir Lee Teabing responds, "A relatively close vote at that." Now, here's what you need to know about the Council of Nicaea. There was a huge theological debate about the deity of Christ. But it was not about his deity as opposed to his humanity. It was about his deity in relationship to the deity of the Father. Both sides of this debate at the Council of Nicaea believed and affirmed the deity of Christ. It's just that there was one group led by a man named Arius and his followers who said that the deity of the Son was similar to the deity of the Father, but not the same. Arius, in fact, taught that before the universe was created, God the Father created God the Son, and then together they created the rest of the universe. And that was the teaching that was debated at the Council of Nicaea. Not whether Jesus was human or divine, but how to understand his divinity in relationship to the divinity of God the Father. And by the way, what about this close vote? It was 300-2. In fact, we know the names of the two bishops who were expelled because they sided with Arius, Theonas of Marmarica and Secundus of Ptolemais. It's another example of how this book just plays fast and loose with historical evidence. In fact, based upon the documentary evidence that has come down to us, there is a consensus among scholars today, and this would include even the most radical critics of the New Testament today, the Jesus Seminar, that within 50 years of the crucifixion, there was a widespread belief among the followers of Jesus in his deity and a willingness to face persecution and martyrdom for that belief. Within 50 years of the crucifixion. In fact, you find those beliefs and the willingness to die for them in the life and letters of the Apostle Paul. And most of his can be dated from between 48 AD and the mid-60s AD. Which means it's within 30 years of the crucifixion of Jesus. that people are embracing this claim that Jesus is the Son of God, and they're willing to die for that. Within 30 years, why is that important? Because within 30 years, there were still living eyewitnesses who could either corroborate or refute that belief. They were either friendly witnesses or hostile witnesses, but they were still there at that time. And so we're faced with two alternative competing explanations for this very early belief in the deity of Christ, as well as a willingness to suffer persecution and martyrdom for that belief. Number one, either it may be that these early Christians invented the deity of Christ and they were willing to die for a lie. They mythologized Jesus and they were willing to die for the myth. Or two, the claims of deity went back to Jesus himself. His earliest followers believed those claims to be true, and they were willing to put their lives on the line for it. Let me recommend to you that the best explanation we have for this very early belief in the deity of Christ, and the fact that men and women were willing to go to their deaths for this, was that these claims went back to Jesus himself. As C.S. Lewis wrote, he said, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." That's the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell, but you must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great moral teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Let's pray together. You know, as I think about the Da Vinci Code and its incredible popularity around the world, I believe that we are seeing what some people have called the Judas effect playing out. Think about it for a minute. Judas betrayed Jesus. That was a horrible thing, a terrible thing. But God used it, and the Messiah's death that happened as a result of his betrayal to bring salvation to the world, and that's a very good thing. It's the kind of thing that our God does. He brings good things from bad things, and I think we're seeing that even now with the Da Vinci Code. So if you're here this morning and you count yourself a follower of Christ, you will probably find yourself with opportunities to talk about Christ because of this book, because of this movie, that you might never have otherwise had. So may God give you wisdom and courage to venture into those conversations equipped with the truth. Or maybe you're here this morning and you're a seeker and you want to know truth about Christ, and the Da Vinci Code has stirred up that spiritual interest within you. God says this in the Bible: "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." That's a promise from God himself. And we'd love to be part of that in your life. So let us know if we can help you. And now, Lord God, God of all truth, may many people come to know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent, because of this movie, because of the opportunities that it will create. Thank you that so many people are thinking and talking about spiritual things because of the Da Vinci Code. And thank you that many people are talking about Christ. In fact, Lord, I come before your throne of grace and pray that Dan Brown himself might come to know you, the living and true God. Give us wisdom and courage and strength so that we will go out into the office place, into our neighborhoods, into school, and speak the truth in love. And may many people come to know you and love you and serve you through our words and through our lives. We pray this, Lord God, in the high and mighty name of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Amen.